If you were with us last week, you know that we were in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you know that we took a look at the story of David and Bathsheba. We talked then about the fact that there are probably three steps in that lead to sinful actions. If you will remember, we said initially David saw. Secondly, he inquired. He asked a lot of questions about Bathsheba. And then number three, he yielded to temptation. I'm going to kind of take a pause and a step aside just a little bit from our scripture, because I want to talk a little bit about safeguards as it has to do with falling into temptation. If we are honest with ourselves, if we are honest with each other, I think we can say that there are many times that there is temptation, and it's just kind of like it's calling to us sometimes. So how do we not yield to temptation? How do we do what the Lord wants us to do and not what Satan wants us to do? Beth Moore gives three or four ideas about the process that we need to go through in our lives so that we do not fall, that we do not yield to that temptation. Number one, don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. In other words, if you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. If you struggle with eating, don't go to a buffet. If you struggle with spending when you go shopping, then take only cash, leave your credit cards, your checkbook, and your debit card at home. Don't go to places or don't take things with you when you do go to places that might lead you into temptation. Don't go to the wrong places at the wrong time. Number two, she said, there is an importance of our being with Christian sisters, protecting ourselves with a network of accountability. Have people around us who love us, and I mean really love us, that encourage us, but also that are not afraid to sometimes offend us if they see us doing, thinking, or saying something that we should not do, think, or say. You see, I think one of the things with David was, and probably because he was king, he was head honcho, he was used to getting what he wanted. You do understand, don't you, that it's not always best for us to get what we want? And if we have accountability people around us, they can kind of snag us and say, ah, this is what I see is going on in your life, and this is what I see as some of the possibilities that might go on in your life if this particular action or these particular thoughts do not stop. Isn't that what we did as parents? Isn't that what we are, made some of us, doing as grandparents right now? Being in that area to protect those that we love with a network of accountability. Number three, Beth Moore says, avoid long periods of isolation. Now, I know this is a really busy, hectic, crazy world. And sometimes it's just nice to be all by yourself in a quiet house, where there is nobody. Maybe you've got on your flannel pajamas and you're all snuggled up in a fleecy blanket. And sometimes that just feels really good. And sometimes that's good for our mental, physical, and spiritual health. But we can't stay in those jammies forever. off the subject a little bit, okay? Last week in my Warsaw study, I had a gal come to me and she said, I want to give you an idea. I thought, okay. She said, I got a new pair of pajamas for Christmas. She said, they're the real fleecy warm kind. And she said, the other day, my husband kind of looked at me and it was 10:30 and he said, are you getting dressed today? And she said, oh, but this just feels so good. I was just going to clean house in my jammies. And then she looked at me and she said, do you suppose we could have a pajama day at Bible study? Avoid long periods of isolation, of being by yourself, of being all alone. Now, some people kind of naturally are what I call loners. They don't especially like to be out among people. Some folks don't like to be by themselves. Somewhere in between, there's a spot where we should be. Being able to find some alone time, but not always being in that place. Not always doing everything on our own. And number four, then Beth Moore says we should be aware of the progressiveness of sin. And she gives some scripture here from the Psalms. She says, first of all, and many times this comes first, and that is we sin in thought. We think about it. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my what? My anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Test me, the psalmist says, and know my anxious thoughts. Getting rid of those sinful thoughts. Then the next is sinning in word, in our speaking. Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. May the words of my mouth, thought, word, and then the last step is deed. Action. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary and who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. Walking in righteousness, doing what is right, being blameless. So if we can nip those sinful thoughts before they become words, or if the words have already slipped out, if we can take care of that before there are deeds or actions, we will be ahead of the game as far as it has to do with yielding to temptation. Now, you and I know from last week's lesson that David did yield to temptation. He did sin. He saw Bathsheba. He inquired about her. He brought her to the palace. He went to bed with her, and Bathsheba became pregnant. Then David comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan not to repent of his sin, but he comes up with a plan to try and cover his sin. If you don't already know, there's no way to do that. There is no way to cover any sin from God's eyes. But David comes up with a plan. He says, well, we'll bring Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, home from the battlefront. We'll have him go home, and I'll have him enjoy Bathsheba. Well, actually, David tried in two different ways, gave him two different opportunities, and neither one of those worked out. Because, you see, Uriah was so dedicated to the king, he was so dedicated to the army, that he did not go home. Let's reread verse 11 from last week's lesson, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. When David asked Uriah why he didn't go home, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." He was dedicated to his king. He was dedicated to the army. Well, where does David go now? He's in a really desperate point. We have a panic-stricken king here. Now remember, this is David we're talking about. This shepherd of the Most High. This composer of music and poetry. This monarch. This kingdom builder. This statesman of justice now is going to sink to the depths of cold, calculated murder. What a tangled web. We kind of pull back. We kind of recoil, don't we, at the schemes of David at this particular point. I came across a quote this week that I really like from Joseph Alleyne. "O miserable man, what deformed monster has sin made you? God made you little lower than the angels. Sin made you little better than the devils." God made you little lower than the angels. Sin made you only a little better than the devils. David is trying to cover his sins. In fact, one of the psalms that David wrote tells about that. Let's go to Psalm 32, if you will, please. He will write about it later in his life. Psalm 32, let's look at the first four verses, and I'll come back to this, these particular scriptures later on in our lesson this morning. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no desire. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You know what? Even though that's a place that didn't feel good for David, even though that might be a place where we are when we are under conviction of some of our sinful actions or thoughts or deeds, I say it's a good place to be because it means that the Holy Spirit is still striving with us. When it seems like our bones are wasting away, there's groaning all day long, we feel God's hand heavy upon us, he's still working with us. He's trying to pull us back into the place where we should be. He's trying to get us on our knees to repent and to confess. But David was trying to cover his sins. He was trying to hide them. He was trying to keep them a secret. He was trying to conceal them. And whenever we try and do that, we are headed for disaster. You see, there's only one way that we can have our sins covered, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes confession. It takes repentance. But David's trying to cover his tracks himself. God wanted him to allow God himself to cover those sins. All right, now, are you ready for the lesson for today? Good. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 to begin with. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." David is involving other people in his sin. This isn't the first time. You remember he involved the servant when the servant sent for Bathsheba to come to the palace. He invited Bathsheba into the sin to commit adultery. He tempted Uriah to compromise his values and his principles, and now he is involving Joab in his sin. From the heights of blessing, it's possible for any man, any woman to fall. And I think we used this scripture last week, but I'd like to do it again in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. These things happened to them as examples. Now, the first part of chapter 10, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's telling them about some of the activities that happened in Israel's past in the Old Testament times. And then he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, and that us should include those of us who are here this morning, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. So David writes a letter to Joab. Remember, Joab is the army general. He's the person in charge of Israel's military at this person, at this particular time. Joab, of course, is still on the battlefront. David writes a letter, and ironically, who's the messenger? Uriah. And you say, oh my goodness. Well, it must have been sealed, all right? They always sealed things with a clay seal, and I'm assuming that it was sealed. So it's Uriah who carries the letter. It's Uriah who carries his own death warrant from Jerusalem, from David to Joab, the Ammonite battlefront, carries his own order commanding his death. What a dastardly deed. David's plan is what? David's plan is let's continue in this battle. Let's put Uriah on the forefront, clear up in the front, where the fiercest fighting is going on. Then, Joab, what I want you to do is I want you to withdraw support, military support from him, so that Uriah will be struck down and killed. David is premeditating and plotting Uriah's death so that he could marry Bathsheba pretty soon, as soon as possible, and many folks would just assume that the baby that would be born to Bathsheba would be Uriah's. God doesn't mince words in Scripture, does he? In recording the lives of people in Scripture, God makes absolutely no attempt to mask over sin, to mask over blemishes. He paints them exactly as they are. He doesn't cover over corruption. He shows them as they are. And we need to remember that that's the way that God sees us. We may desire for God to see us one way. We may desire God to see us as nice little Christian women. They pray before they eat. They have their devotions in the morning. They very rarely miss a Sunday worship service. And on top of that, they even go to a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday morning. Why, they must just be righteous little things. God does see those things. But let me tell you something else he sees. He sees when I walk past somebody in the grocery store because I am in a hurry, and they are even shorter than I am, and they cannot reach something up there that I could reach. God sees that. God sees when I'm kind of give a snippy answer to my hubby. God sees my negative thoughts. He sees it all. He saw everything about David. He sees everything about us. Now, you know, last week we talked about the fact that one sin, more sin to another sin, that sin breeds more sin. And for David, it was that way. You see, lust led to adultery. Adultery led to the sin of cover-up and the abuse of his power. And now it's going to lead to murder. So what's the way to stop the destructive cycle? Only one. Only one way to stop it, to confess and to repent of our sins. So we have David giving the order to Uriah, here, take this letter to the battlefront and give it to Joab. Next couple of verses, 16 and 17. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. The capital city of Ammon, Rabbah, is under siege at this particular point. And it kind of had been all surrounded by the Israelite army. And if we actually think about it, because the city was surrounded, the Israelite troops had kind of sealed off the city, if you will. An attack against the city would really have been unnecessary because all that the Israelites would have had to do would be wait and be patient. It would have been safer for those military people of Israel to just wait because the people inside would eventually become hungry. And all the food supplies had to come from the outside, and they probably would have voluntarily surrendered. But that wasn't David's plan. So because Joab followed orders, that was not Joab's plan either. He orders that Uriah be put on the front battle lines. And so now Joab becomes involved in the sin also. He becomes co-conspirator in the death of Uriah. And I think, did he not put two and two together? Did he not question any of this? But things went as David had hoped, as David had planned, and Uriah was killed in action. The sad thing about it all is that several of Uriah's loyal comrades fell that day also. So David's sin is affecting innocent lives as well as that of Uriah. Uriah had given his life for his king. He had given his life for his country. And David will now fall under a curse that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn toward Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy Testaments, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, 24. From the law, cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Back in our verses for today, let's begin with verse 18. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he might ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Now, Joab has to be very careful in the message that he sends back to King David. So he sends back a veiled message to tell David that David's plan has been accomplished, that David's will had been carried out. And he instructs the messenger that perhaps David is going to ask you some questions about how this happens. And why on earth was it, David might say, why did the army get so close to the wall? Didn't they know that the enemy would shoot arrows at them? And then you see, we understand as we go on to verse 21, that the question is that David might ask refers back to a very well-known story in the book of Judges. Now, let's go back to the book of Judges so that we understand that. Judges being right before Ruth. And Ruth is right before 1 Samuel. Let's go to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 50. I'll begin reading in verse 50. It's the record of a fella by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech was not really a very good guy. His father was Gideon. Gideon had done all right, well, for the most part. Abimelech was not such a good guy. He even wanted to call up on the false god Baal to help him in the place where he was, help him in his judgeship. And perhaps David, the Joab tells the messenger that's going to David, perhaps David will use this particular story to question you about Uriah's death. Let's look at what the story is then. Judges 9, beginning in verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called for his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so they won't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through with his sword. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Okay. Millstone. That is that upper revolving stone of a mill. Has a kind of a hole in the center. It's used for grinding grain. Grinding grain was woman's work. Abimelech was killed by a woman with a household, so to speak, although you and I don't have these implements or these tools in our home. Abimelech was killed by a woman using a household implement, not by a soldier with an arrow. Now, was Joab secretly sending a message back to David? Was Joab reminding David that it was an angry woman who had killed Abimelech with a piece of stone? Did David need to be on guard? After all, he was standing in a very precarious place. He had lured a beautiful woman into adultery. But Joab knew that the most important news would be that Uriah the Hittite was dead. He said that twice to the messenger that was to go to David. David's mission has been accomplished. Let's continue. Verse 22. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything that Joab sent him to say. The messenger said to David, to the entrance of the city gate, "Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David receives the news that he wanted to hear. Uriah is dead. Do you suppose David slept very well from the time he sent Uriah back to the battlefield until this messenger came? Don't know that this report brought joy, but it probably brought to David some kind of temporary relief, thinking, "Oh, my sin will not be discovered now." Verse 25. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab." David wants to send an encouraging word back to Joab. After all, he's pulled Joab into all of this. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. David kind of hides his satisfaction over the news with kind of this hypocritical statement. Well, war is war. You know, some things like this just happen. So, Joab, don't let the death of Uriah be a discouragement to you. seems as if David is urging Joab to kind of harden his heart, as David has hardened his. Oh, this is just Joab. This is just the ebb and flow of battle. We win some, we lose some. Some survive, some don't survive. David still has confidence in his general, in Joab, because he instructs him to continue the attack against the city. He continues to encourage him to continue the attack against the city, to destroy the city. We see at this point no evidence of any kind of mourning for Uriah. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Okay, now my question. Was her mourning real? Was it genuine? Or was it just a formality? What did mourning look like? Well, it probably had to do with the change of diet. It probably had to do with fasting. Probably had to do with the clothing that she wore. Usually mourning was a 7-day period. And if she would have changed her clothing, then others would have known that she came in contact with that. She was mourning. I think of when I went to Haiti many years ago, and because I knew that I would have to probably wear the same clothes more than one day, and because Haiti is not known for their cleanliness, hot, dusty roads, most of what I wore was black. So the missionary that we were with, Phyllis Newby, came to me about the third day or so, and she says, Beth, she says, I just have to tell you. She said, the ladies here are so concerned about you because they think you're a widow. And I said, well, why ever would they think that I'm a widow? She said, because you always wear black. So when folks would have seen Bathsheba, they would have assumed, yes, she is in mourning. She'd lost a captain, but she's going to gain a spouse, and that will be a king. Verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, and I said that was probably, it was customarily about 7 days, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That last statement in chapter 11 is probably the most important statement in the entire chapter. It says nothing about David's mourning, but it says that Bathsheba was brought to the palace. She becomes David's wife. We read here of no hesitancy on her part. I would say it probably happened pretty quickly in order to try and cover the pregnancy as a result of the adultery, to cover that as much as possible, so that most folks would think, well, this baby was conceived in wedlock. Now, if I count correctly, and if we count Michal, David's wife, who never had children, and if we remember back from chapter 3, when David's different wives are listed, there were 6 wives listed there. Michal was not included. So in my math, that means Michal was number 7. That means Bathsheba is number 8 wife. A son, it says, is born to Bathsheba and to David. And then it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Other translations might say, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that statement is going to set the stage for not only chapter 12, the next chapter that we'll take a look at, but the remainder of the book. The chapter ends with an unrepentant David enjoying, at least for a time being, the results of his abuse. The sweet singer of Israel is living a lie. God was displeased. God will always judge evil. David had sinned. He had done what was evil in God's sight. He had violated God's law. He had abused his royal powers. You see, God had entrusted David to shepherd the Lord's people. Let's go back as a reminder to chapter 5 in 2 Samuel. Chapter 5, verse 2, the very last part of that. The Lord speaking to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." Now go to chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel." God had put David in the place where he was so that he could shepherd the Lord's people, so that he could shepherd them. David will soon pay a very high price for his sin. God is silent at this point, but God's silence does not indicate his absence. Go with me once again to the book of Psalms. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." His eyes examine them. God's eyes are always watching. No sin, no misdeed is ever hidden from him. And the last phrase in chapter 11 says that the Lord was displeased. He had looked at David's heart. He had seen his actions as despicable deeds, and David will not get by with his sin. Nobody gets by with their sin. When something displeases God, he will do something about it. No one is above God's law. And no one is ever out of God's eyesight. Someone once said, "Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven." Isn't that good? Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God knows about it. He knows about all that we do. And there's nothing as stinging, there's nothing as damaging to life as hidden sins of the flesh or those who attempt to hide them. Nothing gives the enemy greater ammunition. Nothing Satan loves more than for followers of Jesus Christ to try and cover their sins, to try and hide their sins, to try and conceal their sins. Proverbs. Proverbs is that book right after Psalms. Proverb 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Sin can always, always be forgiven. Sin is always forgiven when it's confessed, when there is repentance. But its damage cannot always be undone, because sin by its very nature destroys. Oh, it often promises joy. I see some of the things on television that we turn away from. Oh, do this, do this. Oh, it will just bring so much joy into your life. Ladies, it's a lie. It's a lie. The end of the road called sin will always lead to disaster. Somebody says, kill sin or it will kill you. Now, David is trapped. He's trapped in a swirl of misery. And that describes exactly where he is when he wrote Psalm 32. And would you turn there again with me? I know we read it earlier, but now that we kind of understand a little bit more about where David is at this point, let's look at a couple of those verses again, please. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, that's where David is right now, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's David's life right now. Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we'll look at this psalm a bit more next week, but let's look at Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You see, any sin that we commit, it might be a sin against ourselves, it might be a sin against somebody else, but primarily it is a sin against God. If we take David's words as he wrote them later on in Psalm 32, he is feeling terribly alone right now. He's feeling miles away from God. And from this point on, David's life and the life of his family are going to begin to unravel. And it's going to get really tough. Some of the things that we're going to take a look at later on are going to be really hard things to take a look at. The results of sin. Sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. How true. Sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. This should, above all else, say one thing to us. And for a number of years, I've kind of used these two words as our, not necessarily our goal, but what should be in front of us. And those two words are finish well. Finish well. It's important for us to finish well in our personal life, but I think it's also important for us to begin well in the middle of our journey, to continue to do things well and also to finish well, as it has to do in the lives of others, in the lives of those round about us. As I look around in our world today, I think that sometimes the inconsistencies of believers all too often keep unbelievers from the church, keep unbelievers from God. Now, our lives can have negative influence. Our lives can also have positive influence as to those that are looking on. Have you ever done anything? Have you ever said anything and you thought, oh, I hope nobody heard that or saw that, because that sure didn't reflect Jesus very well. When our girls were in high school, from time to time, I would have other mothers call me and say, we just want to know, is your daughter going to participate in thus and such? Well, you know, that kind of puts you on the spot. What they were really saying is, because they knew where we stood as far as lifestyle was concerned, what that was really saying was, if it's okay for your daughter to go, it's probably okay for mine to go. If your daughter's not going to go, then mine's not going to go either. So you see, we can have positive influence on others as well as negative influence on others. But so often, the Bible of unsaved people is the lives of those of us who profess Jesus Christ, those of us who profess to be followers. They look to us, believers, to see a sample of what's being offered. And if they don't like what's being offered, they're going to pull back from it. If they're drawn to what's being offered, that's a very positive thing. You see, we are Christ's representatives, and our lives should not be a stumbling block to the precious souls that may fall because we have done something wrong in our lives. Early this morning when I picked up my devotional and I looked at it and I thought, oh, that's exactly what we're talking about today. I want to read you the last few sentences. Before you buy a car, the salesperson usually lets you test drive a demo. Chances are, if you like it, you'll buy the car. We are each called to be a demo for Jesus. And this is no small matter. Why? Because in the final analysis, your words, your actions, your reactions either drive people away from Christ or attract them to him. David is setting an extremely bad example here. What about us? What kind of a demo are we? Do we want people to drive us or take us back to the showroom? Do we want people to follow us because they like what they see? They like what they hear? They're drawn to us, and the only reason that they're drawn to us is because Jesus is in us. So we have grave responsibility in our world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us today. These lessons are hard, Lord. Requires us to do self-inventory. Requires us to take a look at ourselves as it has to do with temptation, as it has to do with yielding to temptation, as it has to do with sin, as it has to do with the decision that we make. Do we try and hide? Do we try and cover up our sin? Or do we fall on our knees and confess it to you? Oh, Father, thank you that you do see all. Thank you that you do hear all. Thank you that you do know all, and you know every single thing about us. And so, Lord, if there is sin, if there is wrong in our lives, would you make our bones creak? Would you make our bodies groan as you call us back to yourself, that we might enjoy the privilege of being yours and having an intimate relationship with you. And Lord, keep us on our guard. Keep us on our guard to live our lives before you with the knowledge that we are living them before others also. Help us, Lord, to be a good demo for those who are thinking about trying you out. Help us do that very thing this week, Jesus. In your name I pray.